Our passage this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Please allow me to read that over you. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it on a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you become darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. The word of the Lord. You can have a seat.
Woodman. You know, as I mentioned last weekend, it is good to be back with you. What I failed to mention last weekend is the answer to a question that many of you have been asking me. And that answer is, I did not get Lyme disease this summer. Yeah. Pretty proud of myself avoiding those little guys. It made this break considerably better than the last one. I had some sweet times with our Lord, some fun times with my family. Happy to report, and you'll be glad to know, we have a teaching calendar set and locked down for the ministry year ahead. And I was able to tackle a couple domestic projects around the house. Most notably, or maybe the most satisfying, I was dealing with our kitchen counters. About 11 years ago, we redid our kitchen. And part of that is we put in soapstone countertops. You know, you remember back in like chemistry lab in high school, that's what we got. And they gave us at the time this soapstone wax that we were supposed to use to keep the countertops looking tidy and sharp. Well, I'm not entirely sure why, but maybe due to my sort of interest in automotive exterior and interior care, the director of household operations let me know that I was going to be responsible for countertop maintenance, which, as we all know, when the doho gives you an opportunity to serve, you relish it. Until you don't. I'll tell you, these countertops for the last few years have been increasingly frustrating me because I could never get them to feel clean. I could never get them to look good. I mean, dishes were leaving watermarks. Sometimes fingers would leave fingerprints. And I just got to the spot where I'm like, I got to start again. I want them fresh. And I had no idea how to do that, right? So as many of us who are perhaps householdedly challenged, I took a picture of my countertops and I asked Chatty G what to do. And I was told that I had to get this high octane dish detergent and that was gonna take it off. So I got after it and it was a total fail. I mean, it actually made everything look worse because it was all now streaked. It looked like a weird zebra had just perished on the countertop. So I was like, I need something with some more horsepower. So I go back to Chatty G, and Chatty G says, I got to get some Acetone. I'm kidding. It's acetone. Like, seriously, don't go into Home Depot asking for Acetone. Trust me. But I got some Acetone in the trunk. I had a couple hours to spare. So I'm like, I'm just going to knock these things out. Naive, foolish, little man. This was not like a project measured in hours. This took me days. Because the more I cleaned, the more the parts I missed stood out. So for the longest time, everything was looking worse. Which meant, once I started, I really couldn't stop. Now, why am I telling you so much about my kitchen counters? Well, in part because if for whatever reason you're invited to my home, I do want you to run your fingers against my silky smooth counter. I mean, they're beautiful. It's glorious. It really is nice, and I'd like you to enjoy it. But more importantly, it's actually a really good illustration of the passage that's before us this morning. I'd even go as far to suggest it's a really good picture of the Christian life, of the process of sanctification. The more time you and I spend with Jesus, the longer that he does his sanctifying work in our lives, the more we should notice that which is in us that does not glorify him. Which means, if you can spend extended time with Jesus, whether in his word, in prayer, or both, if you can spend a lot of time with him and walk away and think you are always crushing the Christian life, something has gotten lost in translation. The closer we grow to Jesus, the more obvious our blemishes become, and the more quickly we should avail ourselves of his abundant grace. I wonder how many of us need to do just that this morning. That is where we're headed. So if you would, allow me to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that through the blood of Jesus, all of us who have called upon his name to be saved, that we are cleansed of all of our iniquity. That even though here and now we wrestle and fight against sin, as you look upon us, those of us who are in Christ, you only see the perfect righteousness of Jesus. The sins we've committed, the sins we are going to do, all dealt with at the foot of the cross. Consequently, Father, seeing this amazing, incredible, extraordinary demonstration of love, might we listen to your word and respond? Would you give us ears to hear and soft hearts to receive? Help me not to mess up and be glorified, we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, if it's your first time with us, my name's Josh. I serve as one of the pastors here. And if you would, please turn with me to Luke chapter 11. We're going to pick it up in verse 29. Now, on a macro level, in this section of Luke, there's one giant movement happening. Jesus is now deliberately, on purpose, making his way towards his crucifixion in Jerusalem. He's left Galilee, he's marching forth, and nothing is going to knock him off course. But on a micro level, in the Gospel of Luke, in this section, we're in a little bit of a slap-hug cycle. Jesus is saying some pretty harsh stuff, and then he's offsetting it with some encouraging stuff. Now, our passage this morning definitely begins with a slap. It's direct. And it never in this text quite gets to a full hug, But it is hug adjacent, so we can look forward to that. Now, depending on your familiarity with the Bible, Jesus' words here, it may feel surprisingly direct. And a lot of us are not used to be spoken to so plainly, you know, particularly when it comes to matters of faith and religion. We're just not used to someone saying things as pointedly as Jesus is about to hear. And we need to recall that Jesus was not only willing to lay down his life for us, but he's also willing to tell us exactly what it is we need to hear, even when it's hard for us to hear it. The question for you and I, the question for all of us, will you respond to whatever it is Jesus says to you today? If Jesus speaks to your heart, and if you understand it, what are you going to do? Now, maybe it's because I'm a little rusty, but I only have 2 points this morning. Now, I will say, they're very long. And not actually, I mean, literally the points themselves are really long. Look, here's the first one. When Jesus speaks, we should be listening and responding to what he says. And we should be embarrassed when that is not the case. Let me say that again. When Jesus speaks, we should be listening and responding to what he says, and we should be embarrassed when that is not the case. Now, if you happen to miss last weekend, what's going to happen next is going to feel completely out of left field unless you get the backstory. So earlier in verse 16, a crowd had been gathering around Jesus as he was casting out a demon. And there was a good chunk of that crowd that, witnessing that, wanted to see him do more. They wanted more signs. They wanted more demonstrations of his power. And Jesus dealt with some of the other concerns that were presented to him. And then maybe, out of a desire to sort of relieve some of the tension in the room, a woman cries out, "Hey, your mom's super lucky to have such an awesome kid." To which Jesus says in verse 28, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So on one hand, we've got a chunk of people asking for more signs. And on the other, we have Jesus looking for people who are willing to listen to his word and respond to it. This is what he says to him in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." I love this, that Luke points out, notice, that he actually says that as the crowds were increasing, that is, people were showing up, they were walking in, Jesus began to say, as they were coming in, "This is an evil generation." Imagine you were super late for church one Sunday morning, and you just happened to walk in as the preach was starting, and I'm like, "You are an evil group of people." You'd be like, "I am glad I got here." Right? This is going to be good. What have I missed? And what's crazy is it was even more dramatic for them, because the word we translate evil is a really strong Greek word. If you're following along in the NIV, it translates it wicked. And he's not talking about people who simply don't understand. He's describing people who have been confronted with God's revelation and are stubbornly refusing to accept it. They're refusing to respond. And Jesus is like, that's wicked. Which is why he says, you want a sign? You looking for signs? No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was a sign to the people of Nineveh, so am I a sign for you. Say, so who is Jonah? Well, he's a prophet from the Old Testament. And Jonah was unique for a few reasons. Number one, Jonah was essentially one of the first foreign missionaries. Jonah as a prophet was not sent to the people of Israel. Jonah was sent to a pagan city. Number two, Jonah didn't want to go. And so he tried to run away, which resulted in him spending 3 days and three nights in like an aquatic Uber. And number three, and this can sometimes be overlooked, Jonah was incredibly effective. In a matter of days, the entire city repented. So how was Jonah? How did Jonah become a sign to the people? Well, what makes this a little complex or challenging is that Matthew in his gospel talks about something very similar in Matthew chapter 12. But there, Matthew explicitly lays out that just as Jonah was three nights in the fish, Jesus is going to be three nights in the tomb. The problem is, here in Luke chapter 11, Luke makes no mention of the fish or Jesus being in the tomb. So if it wasn't the aquatic stay, what does Luke think the sign of Jonah was? As far as Luke is concerned, the sign is Jonah himself, like his presence and his preaching. Like when Jonah showed up in Nineveh and started walking down the streets saying, you're all about to be destroyed unless you get on the program, Jonah himself became like the check engine light on the dashboard of Nineveh. Like, there, that's a sign. We have a problem. Similarly, what's Jesus saying? You want a sign? You're looking at him. I am your sign. My presence with you, the words I'm saying to you should be more than enough. But instead, you keep asking for more and more signs. You're just not picking up what I'm throwing down. I mean, I'm preaching my face off. And all you keep saying is, give us a sign. You should be listening and responding to what you hear me say. And it's embarrassing for you that you're not. And then Jesus gives two illustrations of this fact. Verse 31, he says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This is yet another example from the Old Testament, and it would have ruffled some feathers. You got the Queen of the South, a.k.a. the Queen of Sheba. She heard of King Solomon, and she traveled some 1,200, maybe up to upwards of 1,500 miles to meet the guy. And when she met Solomon, she was like, this is the smartest man I have ever met. This is the richest man I have ever met. This is the wisest man I have ever met. This is the best leader I have ever met. And the pagan queen of Sheba, is like, God is with this guy. There's no other explanation for it. She exclaimed in 2 Chronicles 9:8, blessed be the Lord your God, Solomon, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Jesus is like, this pagan queen meets Solomon, who for as awesome as the guy was, he was just a regular guy. And this pagan queen recognizes that God was with him. But the vast majority of you listening to me right now, who happens to be the Son of God, cannot see him working in me right now. On Judgment Day, the Queen of Sheba is going to condemn you. She's going to mock you. How could you not have seen? She will agree with me. Something greater than Solomon is here. And it's not just her. Verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. For a Jew, this is not positive, right? The Ninevites were a pagan, idolatrous people, and Jesus is telling them on Judgment Day, they are going to condemn you. Why? Because they're not going to have a category for your stubbornness. I mean, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and Jonah didn't even want to be there. And Jonah didn't even want you to repent. You might not see it, but the people of Nineveh would agree. Something greater than Jonah is here. Now, obviously, and I would think that this should go without saying, but I'm pro-Jesus. So typically, when I'm reading and studying, right, I'm trying to see things through his eyes. How is he viewing the situation? But for a minute, don't think about how Jesus has taken it. Think about being in the crowd. Think about how you would take what he's saying. Because what he's saying, if it's not true, takes an awful lot of moxie. What he's saying is that it's trending towards, like, seriously arrogant. I mean, King Solomon was universally, by the Jews, regarded as their wisest and richest king. From kingdom economics to kingdom security to kingdom reputation, no one did it better than Solomon. Israel was never better than it was under Solomon's leadership. You believe that with your whole heart. And Jesus straight-faced looks at you and says, something better than Solomon is here. And even Jonah, moody and bitter little guy that he was, right? From a purely statistical standpoint, he was arguably the most successful prophet in history. He had a 100% conversion rate in a few days. And Jesus is like, something greater than Jonah is here. And don't miss the spicy part. Y'all are a Jewish audience right now. Jesus is saying it was pagans who recognized God working in them. Y'all are supposed to be God's people. And God's own son is standing before you. And unlike Queen Sheba, none of you traveled very far to find me. I left heaven to find you. I came to your door. And you can't see him working in me. You should be embarrassed. As far as Jesus was concerned, the issue wasn't that he hadn't given them enough signs. The issue wasn't that they were lacking evidence. The issue was they were not responding to what they had already heard. And the difficult thing for you and I to admit, we have exponentially more to go on than the folk in the crowd that day did. We have the fact of his death, burial, and resurrection. We have the birth of the church in Acts. We have 2,000 years of church history. We have the fellowship of the saints. We have much more reason to listen and respond than anyone in the audience that day. And Jesus thought they should be embarrassed. I have to wonder, and this will sting a little bit, but should some of us be a little embarrassed too? Now here's the thing. If we have heard and understood, but for whatever reason not responded, here's our second point. When we are not listening and responding to what Jesus says, we should first humbly examine ourselves and put to death any sin we find before assuming the problem lies anywhere else. Let me say that again. When we are not listening and responding to what Jesus says, we should first humbly examine ourselves and put to death any sin we find before assuming the problem lies anywhere else. Now, full disclosure, this next bit is really wordy, okay? Or at least Pastor Josh found it to be so. And I had to slow it down to kind of grasp what Jesus was getting at. And what makes it a little complex for Josh is that Jesus is going to use one of his go-to illustrations. He's going to talk about light. But he switches it all up. He talks about light, he talks about lamps, he talks about eyes, he talks about light outside, light inside, he talks a lot about light. And I'm not throwing shade at Jesus for doing so. Okay, let's just be clear. He's much smarter than me, and my Savior can do whatever he wants. It just took me some time to understand. And so to help us understand, help me understand, I'm going to grab what my British friends call a torch. We call it a flashlight, and this one's actually a little high-end fancy because it's trifunctional. Watch this. So I got, like, regular flashlight guy. But, what? Do you need a lamp? Boom, I got you right here. Yeah, I know. Oh, what? Did the car break down? Okay. Brilliant, right? Got it right here. So here's the thing. The bottom line, note taker. The bottom line, the key to the whole deal is to remember that the true light throughout these verses ultimately comes from Jesus. That's what helps to keep track of it. The true light ultimately comes from Jesus. Okay, so here we are, verse 33. No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Now, this is pretty standard Jesus stuff, right? He talks about lamps and lights. He likes this. And the idea is that no one lights a lamp and hides it, particularly back then, because this would burn me. I'd be lighting myself on fire. No. When you light a lamp, the purpose of the lamp is to put it out there for everybody to see. Now, at this point, the read between the lines, what Jesus is hoping they're picking up, what Jesus is throwing down is, just as a lamp is put out in the open for all to see, ta-da, I'm right here. I'm literally standing in front of you. Y'all see. Okay, let's move on. Verse 34. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. And now this is where Jesus is kind of starting to twist the illustration a little. To state the obvious, our eyes look forward, right? Like, This is why we need a mirror to look at ourselves, because our eyes don't see ourselves. It looks and guides our path. But what Jesus is saying is he's switching it. And he's saying, if your eyes are working correctly, then the light that I bring should be filling you up. My light should be filling you. If your eyes are working, if everything's working the way it should, my light should be illuminating inside of you. If you're coming to my word, if you're listening to me and nothing's happening, the problem's not with the light. Something's not clicking with you. When we hear the word of God and understand it, that should naturally lead to a positive response on our part. And if we hear his word and understand it, but do not do what it is he says, we should in humility ask ourselves, why not? And then he next warns the people. And this is weighty. Verse 35, therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Now this is heady because now he's using light but saying be careful that the light isn't dark. And remember the setting. Okay, y'all are Jewish people again. And what did they think of themselves? Well, y'all think that you're God's chosen people. You got the law, you got the prophets. As far as you're concerned, you're standing on the right side of history. You are God's people. You understand things correctly. And Jesus is saying, you don't know as much as you think. And make sure that what you're cherishing as light in you is actually not something different. You want a tragic example of this from our nation's history? Think of all the professing followers of Jesus Christ who legitimately used to purport that the scriptures gave them license and approval for slavery. They thought they were right. And Jesus, like, I don't know what you think is going on, but you're wrong. And it raises a sobering question, maybe a little much for a beautiful day. Is there anything in us that we are convinced of as light, but that as far as Jesus is concerned, looking at us, he's like, that's abject darkness. And the follow-up question, are we humble enough to let him rewire some things so that he can flip the switch and bring some light to our dark places? Here's the good news, verse 36. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. And this is the beautiful switcheroo in Jesus' twist, right? Because he's saying that when we take it in, when we allow it to get into the dark spots, when we have the light dispel the darkness, an interesting thing happens. We start to be a picture of his light. People start to see in us the very lamp, the very light that people saw in him. They're seeing some of the same stuff in us because his light shines forth through us. Now, it's relatively simple to understand, but I want to qualify this lest you leave thinking like you're going to crush it, because what we're talking about is simple, but it is not easy. Make no mistake, lest you think what Jesus is describing is binary, dark and light, dark and light. Well, I'm dark, I just got to make it light. It is not so cut and dry. What Jesus is talking about is really painful. This process is really hard work. It involves nothing less than the mortification of sin in us. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8:3, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." When Jesus' light illuminates our soul, when Jesus' light points out the dark parts in us, those dark parts are sin. And when we find sin in us, the biblical response is we are to put that sin to death. And death always stings. There are sins that you commit that you like. And Jesus is like, you got to kill them. Death always hurts. Think about it. If you're driving down the road and you clip a little chippy, okay? So you see this chipmunk that had been living her best chipmunk life, and you've killed it. Even though you didn't know the chipmunk existed in the morning, and even though the chipmunk's death is not going to impact you at all the rest of your life, the majority of us still feel bad about killing the chippy. Some of us might even get back to work and say something, "I feel so bad I killed this chipmunk." Some of you even feel bad if you clip a cat. Why? Because death always stings. Death always hurts. All that to say, dealing with your sin is not going to feel pleasant. And some of you are trying to deal with your sin on your own. You've got a mirror and the scalpel, no sedatives, and you're trying to do everything backwards and cut it out. It's just not going to work. Dealing with your sin is not a do-it-yourself project. And this goes far beyond any sort of guru, generic self-help kind of talk. We're after inner transformation. And you need something way more powerful than A-Stone to get it done. You need the same Spirit that raised Christ from the grave to dispel the darkness and help you go hunting. Which means at least four things. One, you need faith. You need to confess Christ as Lord and believe that God raised him from the grave to give you new life. And you need trust. You need to listen to what he says, and even when you don't like it, you have to respond to it. Even if he's taken aim at something you desperately enjoy doing, you need to trust him. And third, and this doesn't sound romantic, you're going to need to be patient. I wish I could say it's as simple as take two Psalm 46:10s, call me in the morning. No, this is going to be a battle, which is why you need to have hope. You need to believe that in time, as you listen and respond to Jesus, you will look more like him. And maybe there's an unofficial fifth that needs to be said. And the preacher wants to say it carefully. But this is particularly for some of us who have been trying to deal with sin in our lives, and we feel worse for it. because we're not playing games. But it just keeps biting us, the same thing over and over again. An interesting thing happened as I started to get rid of this wax. And like you're just doing the same monotonous thing over. So it's a rough spot. You just keep going. You know what I mean? And then more ace tone. You're just going. But then I realized, this isn't going away. And I stopped. And I never noticed before, but parts of our countertops, there's actually some exposed, I think it's like quartz or something, like exposed rough bits. It's in there. It's never going away for as long as we have those countertops. It's just there. Now, I can put some oil on it. I can try to smooth it over some, but it ain't going away. And we need to have a sober mind. You and I are going to fight our battle against sin for as long as we live. We will fight against sin until that day when we look upon Jesus face to face. Which means that sometimes we just got to get used to it and deal with it as best as we can. It's a hard-fought battle. Now, honestly, you need to know that the more time you spend with Him, the more imperfections you're going to find. Listen, it would be so much easier for you and I if we could compare ourselves to people in our family, right? You're comparing yourself to Jesus Christ, the most beautiful, splendid, holy, perfect man who's ever lived. You're gonna walk away with some things to work on. But imperfections are not all you'll find. You know, I was about finished in cleaning up when one of my sons, and which one it is doesn't matter because none of them helped their dad for 1 minute with the entire project. Not if they didn't even get me a drink of water, nothing. But this one, who's going to college for the first time this fall, this one came up. And I'm almost done, right? And so his encouraging words are, "What's this?" And I walk up. And there's these little gold flecks. Now, I'll be honest, even with a mask on, when you're inhaling ace tone straight and just looking at black countertops, everything kind of blends in a little bit. But they were gold flecks, and then they were over here, too. And over here. And he says, "How did they get there?" They've always been there. We just couldn't see it through all the crud. All that to say, do not grow weary. The work is tough. But Jesus is making us into something more beautiful than we could think possible. Jesus is revealing Himself through us in ways we can't imagine. And the result is worth it. As we begin this new ministry year, maybe for the first time, do you need to listen and respond to what Jesus is saying? Do you need to deal with some sin in your life? Do you need to get something stronger? Some spiritual ace tone and get to work? I want to pray toward that end for all of us. Heavenly Father, we have a Savior who was tempted like us, but who never gave in. We have one who understands how and why we fall. And we have one who is willing to graciously and generous share of the same spirit that raised him from the grave to help us in our fight. Father, this morning, would we turn our eyes towards our beautiful Savior? Would we look full upon his wonderful face? And when we see and observe and hear from him the contrast in where we fall short, would it not induce guilt, but confidence that that spirit is in us and we will fight the sin that assails us until that day, that glorious, wonderful day that we see him face to face. And the church says, amen.